So, good morning, church, again. Last week, we began a new series of messages looking at the book of 1 Timothy. And if you ask me, I think this book has a very contemporary vibe to it, since it answers and addresses a lot of questions that people are asking today. Christians are asking the questions that this book deals with. And last week, we spent a lot of time getting to know Paul and his role as an apostle and what that meant with the authority that he wrote this letter is the same authority that is handed over to him by Jesus Christ himself. So when we're reading 1 Timothy, we're reading a book that is commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. So we're reading the Word of God, and we need to read 1 Timothy with that weight behind it. And we also learned a lot about Timothy, and we're going to get to know him better over the next year or so. And he calls Timothy his true son in the faith, and he had sent Timothy to Ephesus to guard the truth of the gospel. So this week, we're going to get really more into the context or the ground or the reason that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. There was false teaching in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was. And so that is the reason behind this letter. So we're going to open our time today by reading 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 11. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 3 to 7, but just to get the broader context. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would minister your word to us through your Holy Spirit, that as I preach, that my words would become the very words of God to his people this morning. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you open up our hearts. Help us to have fertile ground to receive your word this morning. Clear out the weeds and the thistles and the rocks that distract us. We pray, dear Lord, that we might be wholly focused on your word and your message to us this morning. Lord, these are urgent times, and we need your help. We need your guidance. So, Lord, we trust the Holy Spirit to be at work in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the descent into false teaching and false belief is a real threat for every believer in every church in every generation. Since the very first generation of the church until today, false teaching has always accompanied the spread of the gospel globally, from the first days until now. And we have to recognize it as a real threat because the Bible continually warns us that it's a real and present danger for us in every generation. Jesus warned us, as we heard this morning, about false teachers coming into his church to deceive and divide and devour his flock. Peter, John, James, Paul all mention the presence of false teaching within the communities that they were writing to. And we know from Revelation, in the days right before Jesus returns, false teaching will be one of Satan's main strategies to deceive the world and to divide the church. So false teaching is a real threat for which we always need to be vigilant and on guard. Not just out there, but in our own lives, in our own small groups, in our own church, lest Satan draw us away from what is sound doctrine. And you know, we are most susceptible to false teaching when we think that we're immune from it, right? Like Satan, Paul warned the Corinthians, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we always have to begin with our own lives and our own hearts first. So I'm not here this morning to call out anyone in particular, but I do want to lay out some biblical principles for us on how we can recognize false teaching. And that's what Paul's doing for Timothy in verses 3 to 7. And so the message this morning, we'll divide it up and we'll look at verses 3 to 4, and we'll see the context in Ephesus and the problem with false teaching. And this is Timothy's task to correct it. So we're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at verses 4b to 7, where we see the effects of false teaching, what it does in a community, and how Timothy ought to be motivated to correct it. What are the motivations behind Timothy's instruction to correct false teaching? So let's begin with verses 3 to 4. As Paul says, as I urged you when I left you in Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So it's clear that Timothy had an urgent task, and I think it's clear that Timothy didn't want it, right? Paul had to urge him to stay, right? I urged you to stay. And Paul urged him to stay in order to command certain people not to teach false doctrines. And as we get to know Timothy later, we're going to find that he was a timid guy. He was sickly. Maybe he had anxiety because he had tummy issues. And you can imagine the task that Timothy would have with that type of personality to be a commanding type of person. But Timothy was here on the authority of this letter. So Timothy would have read this letter before the Ephesus and say, look, don't shoot me the messenger. I'm here to enforce these things. So are we going to listen to the Paul or not? So he says, Paul, when I went to Macedonia. So let's stop there for a second and zoom in on that. In Acts 20, we actually read about this event. We read about when Paul is leaving him in Macedonia. And when Paul leaves Timothy, when he leaves him in Ephesus, along with others from his missionary team, and after an emotional farewell, Paul heads off to Macedonia. And so 1 Timothy is a little bit like those Star Wars spinoff movies, in Acts, that you get the larger narrative, and then this zooms in. 1 Timothy zooms in on one of the smaller narratives that we're reading about in Acts. So Paul planted this church in Ephesus, and spent 3 years in Ephesus pastoring this church, establishing this church, equipping leaders and raising them up to lead the church. And as he leaves in Ephesus, he takes these guys that he raised up to be elders and he warns them. He says, I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. So Paul probably already recognized the threat. He probably already knew some people that of influence that were going to come in. And so he left Timothy to clean up this mess and to deal with it. So we read in 1 Timothy, if we go back to 1 Timothy 3 and 4, that these false teachers in Ephesus were doing two things. One, they were teaching false doctrines. And two, they devoted themselves, which I already said today is a strong word, they devoted themselves to myths and genealogies. Let me begin with the second point, these myths and genealogies. What were they? because we're going to dig into the first point in a little bit more detail. So, like I said, we're not entirely sure what the false teaching was, which tells us that it's really not that important. What matters is that it was there and what it was doing to the community. It was probably what we can gather as some kind of syncretic Jewish sect, right? We know from the later in the letter that they were prohibiting certain people from marriage and from eating certain foods and some other matters. We know that they were misusing the law. And these myths and genealogies were probably like fictional books popular at the time, kind of like the Left Behind series or something like that, the Prayer of Jabez or something like that. And people were devoting themselves to these fictional works. And so we actually know some of these works that were popular at this time, the life of Enoch. Do you remember Enoch in the Bible? It just says one little sentence, and Enoch walked with God. And then somebody's like, well, that's fascinating. So he wrote a whole fictional account of the life of Enoch that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. But it was very popular and filled with genealogies and stories. And so it was probably a document like this that they were teaching and putting, really devoting themselves to it as truth, right? So the real issue, though, wasn't so much the content of the false teaching, but the priority that these teachers gave to this teaching. When it says they were devoting themselves to this thing, this word devotion is a heart language, right? They had committed themselves to these fictional and speculative doctrines instead of to the gospel. So in Acts 2:42, we read that the early church was devoted, right? They were devoted to certain things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so the problem here in this community is that they gave these teachings a secondary, you know, a primary place instead of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, so this is the main issue here in Ephesus. Now let's look at this idea of false doctrines. He says, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. And now the Greek word he uses here is very interesting because he could have used another one, but he chose to use the word heterodidaskaline. Okay, he could have said pseudo, which means false, but he used the word heterodidaskaline, which means other or different. Right? So other doctrines, other teachings. And so a better translation would really be other rather than false. But they're false because they're other, so it fits. But I think it's important for us, and I think it's a big distinction, because it gives us nature into the inside of the false teaching. It's not that it was necessarily wrong or bad, but it was different, right? Which tells us something, I think, significant, because it raises the question, other than what? Right? Other than what? And here, from the very beginning of this letter, Paul calls Timothy back to our core central faith as a church and as believers. The anchor that we can't stray from. And what is it? It's the gospel, right? The good news about what Jesus has done about our sin. What he is doing about our sin, and what he will do about our sin. If we stray from this central teaching, if we think we somehow have graduated from the gospel, and now we need the deeper insights and more exciting truths or more fantastic experiences, then we're beginning to fall for this other teaching, other doctrines. If we go back to Acts 20, when Paul's leaving Ephesus, he reminds the Ephesian elders what they need to come back to, what they need to hold on to. And look, let me give you a highlight of his departing sermon. In Acts 20:20, he says, you know that I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would not be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house, publicly and house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. What was his message? Repent and believe, right? Turn from your sins. Put your faith in Jesus. Repent and believe. If you recall, if you go back to the Gospel of Mark, when Mark is summarizing Jesus' sermons, Mark is a very quick gospel. It goes like this, very quick. And he makes these summary statements that are very significant. As he summarizes all of Jesus' teaching into one verse, what does he say? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Repent and believe the good news. This was the core of Jesus' message. It's the core of Paul's message. And it has to be the core of our message as well. If we go off from this central message, then we are at risk of following a heterodidascaline, an other teaching. And Paul goes on in Acts 20 to talk more about this main message. And that's what our main message should be as well. Look at Acts 20:24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. And what's that task? What's this task that the Lord has given Paul, that Paul has given Timothy, that we have as a church? The task of testifying to the gospel, to the good news of God's grace. Last week, remember, an apostle is one who was sent by the resurrected Lord, sent to have a special task. And the task Jesus gave Paul was witnessing, testifying, heralding, proclaiming this gospel. And this gospel message was entrusted to Paul, and Jesus gave him this divine, supernaturally charged message. And that was what was entrusted and given to Paul. And so Paul guards this message. This message is pure gold. It's the pearl of great price. And Paul protects it from anything that would detract or lead others down another path through another teaching or another doctrine. And so he warns the Ephesian elders, be on guard, protect the purity of the message. So he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock, which we read already, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Now I commit to you, to God, and to the word, this message, the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who sanctified. So just as Jesus entrusted Paul with the task, Paul entrusts the elders of Ephesus with the same task. I commit you to God. I commit you to his word of his grace. So be on guard. Be on guard. Guard the truth of the gospel. Paul's last words to Timothy in 1 Timothy, if you look at the very last sentence, what does he say? He said, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Guard the gospel. And this is the job of the church. This is what we've been entrusted with. We've been entrusted with the gospel message, and it's what we're to protect. It's what we're to anchor ourselves in, to guard the gospel. And just so you don't think I'm making too much of this, look at verse 11 in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul closes this section, and he instructs Timothy on how can you detect false teaching, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. So keeping the gospel central is what our job is as a church. And it's what makes ICF such a beautifully diverse yet unified church, because we all are saved. We all believe in the gospel. So ICF, you've been entrusted with the gospel message, the good news about Jesus. And we're charged to keep and guard this gospel. So at this point, like just based on what we've just discussed and learned from Acts 20, and learning from 1 Timothy 1, we can conclude something already about false teaching. False teaching is any other teaching that distracts, distorts, or claims a priority over the gospel that's been handed down from Jesus through the apostles to us. Okay? False teaching, I'll say it again, is any other teaching that distracts, distorts, or claims priority over the gospel that has been handed down from Jesus through the apostles to us. So let's apply that now. Just let's apply this word into our lives. I'm not going to start naming names and pointing fingers. I would only do this if I'm sure I'm on solid footing. but I think it is helpful to point out things that can distract us from the gospel in our contemporary context. And I'll let you do the math about how that might work out in a church or a teaching. The first thing that I can think is politics and nationalism. I think we've seen over the years how Christians can elevate a political ideology over the gospel. We've seen this in church history, and we see it today. And I believe evangelical Christians can be particularly prone to put more hope in a political ideology rather than the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Similarly, with the COVID crisis, I see a lot of people putting so much hope in the government and healthcare system and vaccines that we've forgotten who our Lord and Savior and provider and protector really is. So let me warn you, our hope is in Christ alone. He's our Lord and our one and true King. So I think that's an area that can get people distracted. Another area is social justice. Good causes, right? Clean water, fighting poverty, other ills can also, though, distract or become priorities over gospel proclamation. And I think we particularly can see it here in Germany, where the church has basically become an NGO, right? And typically has abandoned gospel proclamation. Many churches even refuse to baptize converts from another religion. Remember, I think it's significant that Paul describes these doctrines as other teachings. Not that they're bad or wrong, but when they distract and are prioritized secondary things over the gospel proclamation of repentance and faith, then they become a false teaching. And I see that as a real reality here in our context. The third thing that I think can distract people is health and wealth, prosperity gospel, or emotional type of experiences. It's kind of wrapped into a whole matrix of very popular teaching. And it's the idea that being a Christian is somehow equated to living a good life, protected and safe from trials and sickness or financial setbacks. And if you happen to have trials, sickness, or financial setbacks, it's the church's job to deliver you from these things. Where God's blessing is somehow connected to healing from illness, financial success, or in business, or just a general emotional high every day. Where worship services are times to experience emotional, feel-good experience that's focused on my personal experience rather than something directed toward God and shaped by the gospel. And in these churches and movements, they focus on like supernatural living, where miracles are the norm. My emotions are prioritized over solid teaching about sin, about the cross, about redemption purchased for us on Calvary. And it's taught that somehow we need to graduate from these things and go into the deeper things, right? And this I see as a huge threat to Christianity at the moment and globally. Lastly, and perhaps closer to home here, is the idea that Christianity is just a self-help practical living guide, right? And this is where the gospel is relegated to something in the past. We needed it back then. It got us saved, but now it's up to us to make all the right decisions to in my job and family and personal life and relationships. And the Bible becomes basically a glorified self-help book, right? And that's another very popular form of doing church, where people come with kind of a consumer mentality. I'm here to tank up for the week, get the tips I need for my problems. It's about me and my life. And if the Sunday sermon doesn't practically help me with entertaining yet witty slogans that I can use to pacify difficult people in my life, then I'm just going to daydream about other stuff and check out. Here, the gospel is left behind as old news, and we forget that the gospel helps us every day because the gospel is continually pointing to us to new depths of sin in our life, new areas where we need to repent and turn to the Lord and trust him today for the new challenges that we face. And if your marriage is a struggle, if you have problems in the workplace, or if you find yourself continually plagued by toxic people, guess what? Maybe the Lord is using all these things to point out the sin in your life. And when you're pointing out sin in our life, the last thing you need is 10 tips to get along with your colleagues or 5 ways to love your spouse. You need to repent and turn to the Lord in faith and find power in the grace of God. So to kind of wrap up these sections, I mean, these are just 4 things that I think are a threat. And I'm not going to name any names, but I can see that all over the place in the church. And so a false teaching is any other teaching that distracts, distorts, or takes priority over the gospel message that's been handed down from Jesus to the apostles to us. Okay, let's go to the next section, verses 4b to 7. The effects of false teaching, and then the motives that Timothy should have when correcting these teachings. He says, such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So what are the effects of this false teaching? The first thing we see is that it promotes controversy and then speculation. So these are the 2 things that false teaching does. One, it divides, right? So controversy is a clear indicator of false teaching. Is it bringing unity that we see the gospel bringing to the church here at ICF and globally? Or is it creating division and discord and tribalism? I've seen that with different theologies, Pentecostal versus Charismatics, Calvinists versus Arminians. When we make these things an issue, right, then we become divisive. It's when we lose our focus on the gospel and start promoting these secondary things and making those important that division and false teaching happens. So when the byproduct of a teaching is division, it's a clear sign that that is detracting from the unity of the gospel. The second thing that I think is interesting is speculation, right? When we make secondary things primary, we kind of venture into the realm of speculation because scripture is crystal clear on some things. But what is not clearly revealed in scripture, then we need to be charitable and gracious to others that might think differently. Augustine said a great thing, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And I think that's what it takes to be united around the gospel. The gospel is essential, and we need to be united around it. We need to be united around the gospel. And those things that scripture is not crystal clear on, we need to be gracious in matters that are secondary. But we can never make the mistake of making the secondary things essential, right? Every cult, every heretical movement takes a secondary doctrine and makes it an essential doctrine. It's not about the gospel. Paul says, if it's not about the gospel in verse 6, then it's just meaningless talk. And I remember a time about 10 years ago when many Christians were like consumed about the story of a boy that died and went to heaven. And then he came back and told all of his tales, all about heaven. Now, keep in mind, the Bible doesn't really tell us much about heaven. All it says is it's going to be awesome, right? But beyond that, the scripture doesn't give us much more news about it. Well, it turns out the whole thing was a money-making scam, right? That the parents of the boy manipulated. Now there's a big lawsuit 10 years later of this boy suing the parents for all the money. But many Christians were consumed about heaven, which the Bible says little about. The problem with speculative thinking is that it's meaningless and that it doesn't have a sure answer. And we end up wasting time that we should be stewarding towards the kingdom. It can be like a drug where we get lost researching and speculating and going in circles, and then we need to be focused instead on the vision that Christ has told us, black and white in scripture, the gospel. So now that we've seen kind of what false teaching does, right? It divides, and then we get lost in speculation. How are we supposed to address it when we see it? And I think this is some wise words and good words for us. So look at verse 5. So Paul says the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love flowing out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and literally undivided faith or a non-hypocritical faith is really the literal word, non-hypocritical faith. So I recognize we're running out of time, but I think it's important that we see if we're really, the reason we want to address false teaching is because we're motivated by love, right? Love is the motivation behind correction. Why do we discipline and correct our children? Because we love them. If we didn't love them, we wouldn't correct them and we wouldn't care for them. But because we love them, we discipline them. And here we see that the love that flows out of our heart, it has to be from the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit has to give us this pure heart. And he says three things that love flows out of. One is a pure heart. So ask yourself if you're going to talk about a false teaching or address it in somebody else. Are you doing this out of a pure heart? Is it about really the content, or you just have a difficult time with this guy's personality, right? Check the motives of your heart. And then he says you have to have a good conscience. Are you sure you're clear about the facts, about what is being taught and believed? Are you 100% positive this teaching is distracting, distorting, or taking priority over the gospel? And thirdly, have a non-hypocritical faith. Is your own theological house in order? As Jesus said, when correcting someone else, we have to take the plank out of our own eye before we remove the speck in somebody else's, so we're not going to be able to see clearly if our own house isn't in order. So I think these are some necessary heart checks we need to do before we call out false teaching in someone else. If these are right, then I'm sure whatever we say will be done in a loving way, and it's has a better chance of being received. Okay? So as we close this morning, I want to leave you with one final challenge. And at this point, just put your pens down and listen for a moment. I want to tell you about Clever Hans, or what is it in German? Hans und Glück. This is a Grimm's fairy tale, Brother Grimm. But you might not know that Brother Grimm, they were very strong Christians. And a lot of their stories are telling what's happening in society, particularly with the church. And Clever Hans is one of those stories. So let me tell you this story, and then we'll conclude today. Young Hans worked for 7 years as an indentured servant. He slaved away and was a good worker and was faithful and loyal to his master. At the end of the 7 years, his master released Hans and paid him for his service. And Hans worked so good and so hard that his master paid him well with a giant piece of gold, right? You saw in the picture the chunk of gold that he was carrying. Well, Hans took off to go home after 7 years, excited to see his mother. As the journey goes on, the chunk of gold became really heavy and burdensome. So along the way, he met a man with a horse. And Hans complimented the man's horse, noticing how nice it must be to ride, and complained about having to carry around this giant piece of gold. The rider said, "Let's trade." Hans gleefully accepted, and Hans was so relieved to have a ride now. Sometime further down the road, Hans met a man with a cow. Hans was thirsty. Hans complimented the man's cow, noticing how nice the milk must taste. The man quickly suggested they make a trade. And Hans gleefully accepted. Sometime further down the road, he met a man with a pig. Hans was hungry. Hans complimented the man's pig, noticing how nice the meat must taste. The man quickly suggested they make a trade. And Hans gleefully accepted. Sometime further down the road, he met a man with a chicken. The pig was stinky and stubborn and hard to travel with. So Hans complimented the man's chicken, noticing how nice it must be to carry it and still have eggs every day. The man quickly suggested they make a trade, and Hans gleefully accepted. Sometime further down the road, he met a man carrying a grindstone to sharpen his knife. Meanwhile, the chicken clucked and scratched. Hans complimented the man's sandstone, noticing how nice it would be and could easily fit into his pocket. The man quickly suggested they make a trade, and Hans gleefully accepted. In the evening, he crept like a snail until he came to a pond in a field where he thought he could sit down and rest a bit, and he sat down on this sandstone. Hans thought how troublesome the stone was, and so he carelessly threw the stone into the pond to watch it skip, and proclaimed, "No one under the sun is as fortunate as I am." He cried out with a light heart, free from every burden. He now ran home until he met his mother. So when we look at the state of contemporary Christianity in the Western world, specifically here in Europe, I believe this tale illustrates what's happened over the last 100 years to the church. The church has been entrusted with this precious piece of gold in the gospel. And over the last century, the church has step by step accommodated to culture, compromised here, compromised there, and in the end, like clever Hans, we've just exchanged the pure message of the gospel for other teachings. And we've drifted off into the realm of meaningless talk and speculation at the cost of the gospel, until all we have left is a worthless faith, which we can toss into the pond and be free, which is exactly what has happened to many Christians here, to their own destruction. Brothers and sisters, let's return to the truth of the gospel. Let's return to what is trustworthy and true. Paul says in verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Brother Hans, brothers and sisters, thankfully, I don't know if there's a Hans here today. But clever Hans might be your own story as well. Maybe you've left the pure faith of the gospel and chased after lesser joys and exchanged it for other teachings and other experiences. We know that the gospel is a message from God to us. The gospel is God's message to us. And this message tells us the pure gold of the gospel is that God is a holy God. He's pure. He's without any sin or any evil or any darkness at all. And we are sinful to the core. And we deserve an eternal separation from all that is good, all that is just, and all that is beautiful. Each one of us, like clever Hans, has exchanged the pure gold of a relationship with our Heavenly Father and chased after lesser pleasures, all of us. But Jesus Christ has come to bring us home, to bring us back to God, to wash your sin away. On the cross, Jesus paid your debt. He purchased you back from Satan's prison. Jesus purchased you back from Satan's prison. And God loves you like a father waiting for his child to return. He's watching the horizon every day, scanning and waiting for you to come home. And he's ready to run to you, greet you, welcome you with a feast that never ends, with eternal satisfaction, eternal joy, and eternal life. Because of Jesus, we have a place in God's household. And I want you to know that God loves you. So repent and believe this gospel, this good news, is a message from God to you this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder this morning to be on guard, to watch our doctrine and our life closely. Dear Lord, help us not to be distracted by false teaching. Help us not to be distracted by teaching that distorts the gospel. And Lord, help us not to put secondary things in primary positions. Lord, keep us focused on you and your love for us. Reveal to us every day anew our need for Jesus, that we might daily repent and believe in the gospel. So Lord, convict us, bring us closer to you, sanctify us, and turn us into your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, some things that we can reflect on if we remember that false teaching is any teaching that distracts, distorts, or claims priority over the gospel, let's examine our life and our doctrine today. So ask yourself, how might you be tempted to prioritize secondary issues above the gospel? Ask yourself, which of those four modern temptations that I talked about would you be prone for? Is it nationalism? Is it social justice? Is it prosperity teaching and emotionalism? Or is it a self-help type of Christianity? And finally, have you responded in repentance and faith to God's message found in the gospel? So I think those are things that we can reflect on.